Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening, saints of God, and welcome to another membership class. I am Brother Torres. By the grace of God, I am the pastor of Grace Christian Church in St. Johnsville. And I hope and pray that you are looking forward to taking this class, number five, lesson number five, as I am excited about teaching it. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Let's open up. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks, Lord, and we praise your glorious name. And we ask you, Lord, to bless us now, to strengthen us in the word, to give us understanding of your word, to give us clarity. Says, we pray, Lord, that we would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that your love, your care, and your oversight of Grace Church will continue until the return of the Lord. Bless us as we delve into this study today, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen and amen. This is our fifth class. We have 52 classes in total. This is our fifth class, and the purpose of these 52 classes is to not rush into anything. We don't want anyone rushing into joining Grace Church. On the one hand, we won't allow it, And number two, we want you to take your time. We want you to know who we are as we get to know you. It just might be that throughout this year you may discover, and I'm not just speaking to this group now that's taking the class, but these classes are being recorded now so that everyone who comes afterwards, I'm not just speaking to the present crop of people seeking membership. I will be speaking in this lesson to those that would come in the years to come. I'm not going to redo this every year. I'm just going to record it once with our team of teachers, and then we will just refer people to these studies. So we want people to really assess if Grace Church is for them. And in order to do that, you have to know where Grace Church stands when it comes to the Word of God. And we have a creed. It's a concise statement of faith. It's not very elaborate, but it includes all of the important things, all of the important foundational principles that we want people to know what we believe in to see if that's what they believe in. And if we're a match, then we're a match. So this is Lesson 5. Lesson 5 is entitled The Doctrinal Creed, Statement of Faith of Grace Christian Church, Part Number 2. If you're on page 1 of your outline, we're going to be looking at the introduction. Now, remember, you have to print these outlines. You have to put your name and date on the day that you took the class, and you have to submit these in groups, in monthly packets, to Sister Gail McCready. So all of last month's classes, all of January's classes, should have already been submitted to Sister Gail McCready, and you hold on to this lesson and to the rest of the lessons in February until you finish February. Then at the end of the month, you can give her all of the February lessons in one packet. Alrighty, so we're looking at defining the terms creed, creeds, doctrine, doctrines, dogma, dogmas. And as you can see, we have a number of bullet points to define these terms. And I want you to go to bullet point one. It reads, creed, a form of words in which the articles of faith are comprehended. A form of words in which the articles of faith are comprehended. Now, we have a list of statements. They go from A, from the letter A, all the way down to the letter J. Those are all our articles of faith. And they are explicitly stated so that they can be what? Comprehended. The second definition, bullet point, it reads creeds. It goes on to say primarily the knowledge of Bible doctrine, primarily the knowledge of Bible doctrine in which an individual attainment. In this field, great works on theology have been produced accordingly. Now, what I have in bold is very important. But for general unification, and that's what we want. We want to know if we can unify. But for general unification, men have formulated creeds, and upon these, they choose to find a common agreement. So notice, when we submit to you, when we hand over to you these 10 articles, it is in hopes that we can find some common agreement to see if in these basic, and remember, these are just basic statements of faith. They're not very in-depth. They're not very elaborate. They're very, very basic. Pretty basic, so that someone coming from the Methodist Church could accept it. Someone coming from the Baptist church could accept it. Someone coming from the Episcopalian church could accept it. Someone coming from the Pentecostal church can accept it. Someone coming from the Presbyterian church could accept it. On and on and on and on. These are basic statements, concise statements, concise articles of faith, easily comprehended and to be embraced by all of the denominations within Christ's church. They're pretty basic. Now, let's go to bullet point number 3, doctrine, a theological formulation that attempts to provide a summary statement of the teaching of Scripture on a particular theological topic. A theological formulation. We look at something theologically. We look at something through the lens of God, theology. We look at what the Bible says. Then we formulate a statement in order to do what? Provide a summary of the teachings of Scripture on any particular theological topic. If we're talking about angels, we will formulate a summary statement on angels. If we're talking about Satan, we would formulate a summary statement on Satan. If we're talking about demons, we would formulate a summary statement on demons. If we're talking about man, or if we're talking about creation, or if we're talking about God, the Son, whatever topic we broach, we would attempt to formulate a summary statement based on the teachings and revelation of Scripture on any particular theological topic. Now, let me take you, as I read that, let me take you to Hebrews chapter 6. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, starting at verse 1. Because what I just read goes beautifully with Hebrews 6. And by the way, all of these definitions that I provided for you in this outline, they've all been footnoted. I give you all the sources, all the books that were consulted. I don't steal people's ideas or their statements. I give them attribution. You give them credit. And so here we are, Hebrews 6, 1. It says, therefore leaving, I'm reading from the King James Bible, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, what are principles? Well, it's a statement or a concept or a revelation formulated on the different doctrines that pertain to Jesus. For example, we would need to have a principle on the humanity of Christ. We would need to have a principle on the divinity of Christ. We would need to have a principle on the sinless life of Christ. We would need to have a principle on the vicarious atonement of Christ. We would need to have a principle on his incarnation, a principle on his resurrection, a principle on his ascension, so forth and so on. I mean, the doctrine of Jesus Christ is profound. And for each one of those, we would need to have a principal doctrine. So when you read our statement of faith on Jesus, when you read it, you will come to understand, as we did last week, that it's what we offer you is a simple statement of faith. But as you go along with us in Grace Church, we will amplify who Christ is by opening up the Scriptures and expounding on those doctrines. So the author of Hebrews says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, which is the first stuff you come to, it's the first doctrine. I mean, when an evangelist is preaching to sinners, when an evangelist is trying to win souls, how does he do it? Well, he preaches Christ and him crucified. So the author of Hebrews says, listen, we've been learning about Christ for a long time. It's time to move on. It's time to expand our knowledge. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now, that's not sinless perfection. That's not, no one's ever going to attain sinless perfection. The perfection to whom the author of Hebrews is alluding to is to theological perfection. Turn to page 2 of your outline, theological perfection. And this is what it means. Now look at that theology tree on page 2. Now, if you only knew 6 of those branches and you didn't know, if you only knew a few of those branches and didn't know the others, then you would not be perfect. To be perfect means that you know all 6 branches. You have a working knowledge of these branches. For example, branch 1, bibliology. Branch 2, theology proper. Branch 3, Christology. Branch 4, pneumatology. Branch 5, angelology. Branch 6, satanology. And branch 7, demonology. Let's say that that's all you knew. Well, you would not be perfect, theologically speaking. Why? Because you're missing anthropology, you're missing harmon theology, you're missing soteriology, you're missing ecclesiology, you're missing eschatology. So the author of Hebrews, he wants the believers to grow, to gain a perfection pertaining to the knowledge of the doctrines of Scripture. So let me start again in Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, in other words, he says, listen, we've been on this subject for so long. You've mastered it. Let's move on. And in moving on, we gain a certain perfection. It's theological perfection. He goes on to say, we are not going to lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Why not? Well, because the evangelist, the soul winner, broke that down. The soul winner spoke to the people and said, repent and turn to God. Verse 2. Now, he says, we need an understanding of the doctrine of baptism. Now, notice, my dear brothers and sisters, it doesn't say the doctrine of baptism. It's not singular, because most people misread that. Do you know how many baptisms there are in the Bible? Do you know that the New Testament refers to numerous baptisms? Which one have you participated in, and which one do you know of? So there is a doctrine of baptisms. There's more than one baptism. Most people don't know that. And of laying on of hands, why lay on hands? What's the doctrine? What is this doctrine called, the laying on of hands? What is that? And it goes on to say, and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God, what? If God permit. So if you go back to page 1, at the bottom of page 1, the last bullet point, doctrine, a theological formulation that attempts to provide a summary statement on the teaching of Scripture on a particular theological topic. Turn to page 2 of your outline, and there you see the theology tree. What do you know about these branches? What do you know? How many are you familiar with? How in-depth are you familiar with them? Well, at Grace Church, as members who are as people desiring membership, we want to be able to introduce you to a basic statement of faith that all should agree upon. Now let's go to the next bullet point, doctrine. Now I'm not going to read all of this. This you can read later on. I need to move on, but I want to look at that bullet point above the theology tree. Doctrine, from the Greek didache and from the Latin doctrina, meaning teaching or teacher, a principle or a body of principles in a branch of knowledge or system of belief. There's your theology tree right there. These are the different branches of knowledge. And let me say this. When you listen to people who are teaching error, and there's a whole lot of people teaching error, you will notice that they have little or no knowledge of any of these branches. Little or no knowledge. And you cannot focus on just one branch. You just can't live your life looking at one branch and saying, this is it, this is the cat's meow, this is my favorite portion of theology, and I'm just going to stick with this, because then again, you are not moving towards theological perfection. You're not adding to your knowledge of the Bible and of what God would have us to know, theology, the science of God. And because you are deficient and you are only working out of one branch, you do not know how to discern or see error. So you have to know all these branches. Sadly, well, it's not sad, but I mean, it's more heartbreaking to see a lot of people who have been in church and don't know these branches of biblical knowledge. So again, doctrine. What is doctrine? Which many churches today, you know, when you speak to church, we're not into doctrine. We don't want to waste our time with doctrine. Well, then you have just set yourself up for a major invasion of demons, because they're going to take over your church, and your church is going to be decimated, and your church is going to run into all directions that God would not have it run into. Why? Because you are deficient in doctrine. On the bottom of the page, it has there under the theology tree, the importance of apostolic doctrine. The importance. Churches who are not rooted in apostolic doctrine get destroyed by the enemy because, again, they have no roots. Their churches are easily toppled over. So now, on page number 3, on top you have doctrine, and again you have doctrine. And there, the first bullet point on top of page 3, doctrine, that which is taught and believed to be true by a church. That which is taught and believed to be true by a church. In bold it reads, in various ways, churches sanction their own official teachings or doctrine. Well, in what way? Well, when a church like Grace puts out a statement of faith or hands to people the creed of the church, it is in that way that the church is putting out their official teaching on doctrine. So let me encourage you to read all of this information on pages 1, 2, and 3. Go over it, read it, highlight it. And if you have any questions, write them down, get them to me. And so all of these bullet points here from pages 1, 2, and 3, these are all definitions that you ought to know. They're not my definition. Now, of course, I have produced my own definition, but I would prefer that you would have other people's definition. This way, you have something more to go on than just always what pastor says. And again, I have footnoted. I've given you where all of this information can be found as I typed it from these different books that are in my personal library. So pages 1, 2, and 3, read, reread, and may the Lord bless you as you go through this information. I want to focus on page 4 because this is, again, the basis of our coming together today. What does Grace Christian Church believe? What do we believe? Well, last week in Lesson 4, I gave you examples from A to E of the essential truths that we believe. Remember, last week we did from letters A through E in our statement of faith. Letter A was on revelation, which is bibliology. Letter B was on God, which is the subject theology proper, if you're comparing it with the theology tree. Letter C was on creation, the acts of God which brought the universe into existence and how God continues to what? Sustain it. Letter D was Grace's statement of faith on the doctrine of man or anthropology, on humanity. And letter E is Grace's statement on Christ, or what we call Christology. So today we continue with the letter F. So let's read Roman numeral 1, what Grace Christian Church believes, part 2. There you have the breakdown for lesson 4, followed by the breakdown in lesson 5, what we believe. Now we have a bullet point here, which is essential. Creed or creeds. In the earliest Christian church, candidates for baptism were required to confess their personal belief, I believe, in the presence of the congregation. The earliest confessions of belief were short and simple. For example, Jesus is Lord. That is based on 1 Corinthians 12:3. Or, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which is what the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip the evangelist in Acts 8, verse 37. So I believe. What do you believe? Okay, so now, back to our statement of faith, letter F, on salvation. On salvation is the blank. In the blank, you ought to have the word soteriology. Soteriology. Soter, S-O-T-E-R, means Savior in Greek. Soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A, means salvation, and soteriology is the doctrine or the science of divine salvation. So, when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, Grace Church makes these two statements. The first bullet point, we believe that through the blood of Christ shed on the cross, the sins of all humanity have been paid for, and this atonement is appropriated to a person if one has faith in Jesus as the Christ, him being one's Lord and Savior. And the scripture verses to support that statement are John 2:2 and Romans 3:24 through 25. The next statement is we believe that due to our inclination towards sin, no person will have such faith unless God acts in both the person's life and soul before salvation, which we believe the Holy Spirit does. That's based on 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, and the Gospel of John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. So that's our brief statement on salvation. Now, if someone coming from another church does not believe this, then we're going to have a problem. Why? Because we're no match. This is a basic statement of faith. This statement of faith is purely biblical. It should not exclude the Methodist member, the Baptist, the Episcopalian, the Anglican, the Presbyterian, the Pentecostal. All of these people coming from those denominations should readily agree with these statements that we've made here. They're basic. They're concise. Many would argue, oh, Brother Torres, that's not enough. And I say, well, that is true. But for right now, it's enough. Why? Because it's basic. These are basic things we shouldn't have any problems agreeing to. And if you do, then it tells me you're not born again. Because any born-again person will read what we've just said and read those Bible verses and should not have a problem. Shouldn't have a problem. Okay, so now, let's go to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit on page 5. On the Holy Spirit, if you look at your theology branch, that is pneumatology. Pneumatology. This is what it states. We believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit, who is the great comforter and is that person of the Trinity who acts inwardly for the person, preparing them for salvation and thereafter guiding them to become more like Christ. What a wonderful, listen, this is a wonderful statement, concise statement, abbreviated statement on the person and work. Notice the person. Look what it says. It breaks it down into the person and work of the Holy Spirit. What is the person? We believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit, which means he's God. That's his person. He's divine. We believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit, who is the great comforter. That's whom Jesus referred to. He said, he will come and take my place once I am gone. And is that person of the Trinity, now, who acts? This is his works. He acts inwardly for the person, preparing them for what? Step one, preparing them to come to Christ. And then thereafter, preparing them to be a good soldier of Christ, thereafter guiding them to become more like Christ. That's it. That's what we need. One, we need to come to Christ, and two, we need to become more like Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. This is wonderful. It's a concise statement. We should all agree on this. This is, listen, this is basic stuff. Again, anyone who says, well, I have a problem with this, I disagree with this point, then you can't be part of grace. Because this is as biblical as it gets. Letter H, on the church. On the church is ecclesiology. Ecclesiology. We have three bullet points here. We believe that the Holy Spirit unites all believers. Now notice, in case you didn't get this, go back to your outline on page 4, in case you didn't see this. Let me just show you. On page 4, bullet point number 2, you have the mention of the Holy Spirit. Let me read it to you. Again, in talking about salvation, bullet point 2, in case you have a highlighter, it says, we believe that due to our inclination towards sin, no person will have such faith unless God acts in both the person's life and soul before salvation. Now, this is when it gets good with the Holy Spirit, which we believe the Holy Spirit does. So notice, right here in the doctrine of salvation, who's acting? The Holy Spirit. So even in these branches of theology, there's overlap. And now look at, go to page 5. At the top of page 5, we have letter G, which is all about the Holy Spirit. But look at letter H. Here again, you have the mention of the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit does what? He unites all believers within a single universal church of God, with Christ as its head, and that it is proper for local churches to work together for the spreading of the gospel, nurturing of the faithful, and the pursuit of justice on earth. And there are your scriptures. Again, the Holy Spirit shows up in letter H. The next bullet point, we believe that baptism is the initiation rite of the church, the mark of the new covenant, and is a public confession of the regeneration for us in Christ. That's the first sacrament of the church, baptism. Here comes the second sacrament of the church. We believe that communion is the memorial of the passion of Christ, and that his spirit is present within the believer as one partakes of the elements. There you go. So notice, how do we come to Christ? And when we do come to Christ, what are we made? We're made the church. What are the two sacraments of the church? Some churches have seven sacraments. Well, those are churches who have added. No church should have seven sacraments. Five are unbiblical. Five are man-made. We at Grace only have two. Why? Because Christ gave us two. He gave us baptism and he gave us communion. We only follow our head. That's whom we follow. We follow the teachings of Christ. He gave us two. That's why we don't have seven. Okay. So now letter I, on ethics. On ethics. Now, on ethics falls under the category of practical theology. Practical theology. Because it's what we practice. It's how we live. Is how we choose to live. So, practical theology. We believe that morality is not determined by what makes us happy. How many sinful people in the world today define morality by what makes them happy? What is best for society? But is instead determined by the person's internal character and to what degree it conforms to the character of God as exemplified by the Bible. You see, we get our morality from God. And God begins a work in our hearts and in our minds, and that translates into our lives. So the world does not tell us what morality is. God's word does. And then God's word defines it and works it out in us as we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have thus far, we have covered F, salvation or soteriology, G, the Holy Spirit or pneumatology, H, the church or ecclesiology, I, practical theology, how should we live so as to glorify God and to be light and salt in the world, and J, on the end, or eschatology, the doctrine of last things, or the doctrine of end times. Eschatology reads like this: we believe that Christ promised to return one day to the world, bringing to an end all evils, and that after the end, that at those who had, have, and will have faith in Jesus Christ will enjoy new physical bodies on the earth with Christ in eternity, and that those who refuse Jesus Christ shall suffer the second death. In other words, there's a heaven, there's a hell. There's a church triumphant, glorious, and there's a humanity in eternal suffering. So let's go to page 6. Page 6, I want to talk to you about what divides people. What divides people? And you're probably asking yourself, why are there so many denominations? Well, doctrine, dogma divides. The Methodists have their beliefs. The Episcopalian have their beliefs. The Presbyterian have their beliefs. Now, I'm not talking about core beliefs. We all have core beliefs. Because as I said before, our concise statement of faith, the statement of faith that Grace Church puts out, is core beliefs. They are not nuanced beliefs or denominational beliefs, but they are core biblical beliefs that anyone coming from those churches should feel at home at Grace Church. That said, we cannot ignore the fact that doctrine and dogma divides. So let's read dogma and doctrine divide. Where attempts are made at precise formulation, it is almost inevitable that differences of opinion will arise. And sometimes religious communities are sharply divided, even to the point of schism, over doctrinal differences. That's true. This is so true. I will get a call from New York City, or I'll get an email. Brother Torres, would you like to come down and participate in this event? And I will say to them, send me all the information. So tell me what the event is about, what's the topic, what am I assigned to speak on, and who are the other speakers? Am I the only speaker, or is this a conference? Are there other speakers? And based on all of that information that they send me, I either say yes or I say no. The church inviting me might be pushing something that for me is a waste of time. Or for me, it's a non-biblical issue that they've made it into an important topic. Or I do not want to associate with the other speakers that are showing up speaking at that conference because they have bad history. I don't want my picture or my my face or my name attached to any program where there are some dubious and suspicious preachers. That's just me. So, dogma, doctrine divides. If they are inviting someone with a doctrinal position that is unbiblical, and they are featuring this person and giving him a platform to promote that heresy, I'm not interested. So again, where attempts are made precise formulation, it is almost inevitable that differences of opinion will arise, and sometimes religious communities are sharply divided, even to the point of schism over doctrinal differences. Now, you want to see the reality of that? Well, how many churches are there in St. Johnsville? Ask yourself, why can't all these people just worship in one building? Well, because we are sharply divided. We are sharply divided over things that we believe. We're sharply divided. So the Lutherans decide to worship with people who believe like them, and the Methodists decide to worship with people who worship and believe like them, and the Pentecostals decide that, and the Presbyterians and the Baptists, and each group to his own. Now, we're all part of the universal church, but the reality is that what? That doctrine, dogma divides. So, Augustine, the great Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, once said concerning this concerning doctrine, in the essentials, unity. Now, Grace Church has given you 10 essential points, 10 doctrines so concise, so tethered to the Word of God, that ought to afford you unity. To you, I say, in the non-essentials, or Augustine says, in the non-essentials, what? Liberty. In other words, we may have some slight differences of opinion, and to you, I say, well, that's up to you to believe that way, and let me believe the way I want to believe. So, again, in non-essentials, in things that do not determine salvation or truth, you are at liberty to believe what you want to believe. And I'm going to give you two examples of that today. And then in all things, there's to be charity. In all things, we're to love and respect one another. I pray for every pastor in St. Johnsville. I may not agree doctrinally with every pastor in St. Johnsville on every point, but there is much love from me to them, and I hope from them to me. So in the essentials of the Christian faith, unity with the Lutherans, unity with the Methodists, unity with the Episcopalians, unity with the Baptists, unity with the Presbyterians, unity with the Pentecostals, unity. And then in the non-essentials, and things that really have nothing to do with salvation or biblical truth, in those non-essentials, you have what? You're at liberty. You are at what? Liberty to believe as you want to believe. For example, there are some in the church who believe there is free will. There are others in the church who do not believe in free will. Well, knock yourself out. Read the Bible, and you those who believe in free will, you're not going to convince them otherwise, and those who don't believe in free will, you're not going to convince them otherwise. So you better start loving each other, because that's it. In the non-essentials, what? Liberty. People say, well, again, I believe in free will. And the other brother says, well, I don't believe in free will. Well, I can point you to scholars who've written many, many books on free will, and I can point you to another group of scholars who believe that there was no free will. It's not going to be settled on this side of eternity. Now, that's not the example that I want to give you, but it's just one that routinely comes up. And, of course, in all things, charity. We have to love and respect and honor one another despite our theological differences, despite our theological differences. Okay, so now let's go to the next bullet point. The next bullet point, you have two blanks. The first blank is the second blank, rapture. The rapture, or the catching. That's the first blank. And the second blank is catching up of the church. Again, the first blank, the second blank, rapture, or the, now I have it in quotes, the first blank is catching, the second blank, the word is up, the catching up of the church. Now, that's an essential doctrine. Now, why do we know it's an essential doctrine? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 58. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. There you have the catching up or the rapture of the church. Now, why do I say this is, it's an essential, but it's a non-essential at the same time? It's an essential doctrine. Why? Well, because the Bible does literally teach that the church will be caught up. to meet the Lord in the air. It's an essential doctrine. Now, what's not essential is the timing of the rapture. There are three schools of thought, predominantly three. You have the pre-tribulation rapture, which means there are biblical scholars and churches that believe that right before the seven-year tribulation period, right before, Jesus will come and rapture the church out. You have a whole school of theology, so many books written on the pre-tribulation rapture. Right before, you know, when Antichrist takes power and he's going to introduce the 7 years of tribulation, right before period starts on earth, God takes the church out. Well, there's an equal amount of biblical scholars and churches that believe in the mid-tribulation rapture. They believe that the church will go through 3.5 years of tribulation, and then in the middle of the tribulation, Jesus will be merciful to the church and take the church out. That's the second school of thought. Then you have the post-tribulation rapture people. An equal amount of scholars with an equal amount of churches following that train of thought or that theological position. They believe that the church will go through all 7 years of the tribulation, and at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the 7 years, that's when Jesus raptures the church. Well, who's going to settle that? No one's been able to settle that. People have been arguing that since forever. So when does it get settled, my brothers and sisters? You know when it gets settled? When it actually happens. That's when we'll find out who is right and who is wrong. Until then, people will hold on to their different what? Positions. So the rapture is an essential doctrine. Yes, we all have to agree there is a rapture. But we're not all going to agree as to when the rapture occurs. We're not all there. So in the essentials, unity. Yes, we, the church, the Methodists, the Baptists, the Episcopalians, the Anglicans, the Pentecostals, the you name it, the Mennonites, the Quakers, we all believe in a rapture. But we just can't agree when it's going to happen. Some believe before the tribulation, some believe in the middle, and some believe at the end of the tribulation. You know what? We'll find out soon enough. Now, here's another example. Go to page 7. Here's another non-essential. Bullet point on top, the first blank, the second blank, holy. The third blank, Bible. The Holy Bible. The Holy Bible. The Holy Bible, our only rule of faith and conduct, is the essential doctrine of what? Bibliology. Bibliology is that first branch in our theology. What? In our theology tree. Now, if you notice, here's another example of a non-essential. What's a non-essential? Well, we all believe that. Everybody believes, the Methodists, the Baptists, the Episcopalians, the Pentecostals, the Anglicans, you name it. We all believe that the Bible is the book. It's the book of books. But you know what we can't agree on? On translations. Which translation is the best? Some people, I'm King James only. Some people, I'm NIV only. Some people, I'm Amplified Bible only. You know what? This has caused a major infighting. And to the people who fight over translations, I say, in the non-essentials, liberty. You say, but Brother Torres, the Bible is essential. Yeah, that we believe that it is the only book. Absolutely. It's the only book I want to follow. On that, I agree with you. But as far as translation, I'm going to fight you over translations. We're going to shed blood over a translation. You're going to insult me, and I'm going to insult you over which translation is the best. We're going to cause a major schism in the church. We're going to split the church in two over one group wanting the King James and the other group wanting the NIV. Are you kidding me? That's childish. Now, here I have a little story called The Best Translation. Four clergymen were discussing the merits of various translations of the Bible. One liked the King James Version best because of its simple, beautiful English. Another liked the American Revised Version because it is more literal and comes nearer to the original Hebrew and Greek. Still another liked Moffat's translation best because of its up-to-date vocabulary. The fourth minister was silent. Finally, he said, "I like my mother's translation best. She translated it into life, and it was the most convincing translation I ever saw." I've seen people bludgeon each other for years over Bible translations. And all of that fighting, all of that nastiness, all of that war, all of that, all of that turned people off to the point that they didn't want to know anything about Jesus. So what's the best translation? The best translation is in the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, liberty. You want the NIV? Knock yourself out. You want to read the Living Bible paraphrase? Have a good time. You like the King James? God bless you. I'm not going to fight you over that. Why? Because it's all the Word of God. And here's this little diagram. Look at this picture here. These are the words. These are the phrases that best describe the translations. You have three different thoughts on translation. Some Bibles are word-for-word translations. In other words, they take the Greek word and the Hebrew word and they match it to an English word. So the ones to your left are the word-for-word translations. Some people like word-for-word. Other people like translations that gives you the thought for the thought. This is what the Bible says, and it gives me the thought of what it's saying there. It's not a word-for-word, but it's a thought-for-thought. And then the ones to the extreme right, that's just the paraphrase. That's what it is. So whichever one you like. But they're all on the same level. They're all the Word of God. It's just which one do you prefer? Which one? It's like your car. You like Ford or you like Toyota? It's your preference. It's what you want. What kind of toothpaste? You like Colgate? Go buy Colgate. It's all a matter of what? Preference. The bottom line is that when you walk around as a Christian, you are the translation. You should be the best translation. If you're fighting over Bibles to the point where you're cussing at people, and fighting, I've seen this for years. Major splits, major divisions over translate. Are you kidding me? Because, again, they don't understand what the role of translations is. Now, remember, there's lots of translations, but there can only be one interpretation. The Bible says all prophecy of Scripture can only follow one what? Interpretation. Translations are not interpretations. There's only one interpretation. The translation is the telling or the rehearsing of that one interpretation. So now, the best translation ought to be you emulating, exhibiting, and showcasing Christ in your life. So you have all this NIV in you, but you're nasty. You're an NIV person to the point where now you're so nasty. against those who read the King James, and vice versa. How many King James people are ready to cut the throat of the people who read the NIV? I mean, it's crazy, but this is what you have. So translations are non-essential. In the non-essentials, liberty. Go to the bookstore and get the translation that best suits you. Now, the last bullet point on page 7, the Great Bible of 1539, which is the Coverdale translation, the Miles Coverdale's translation, which included much of William Tyndale's 1530 translation. And by the way, the King James Bible arrived 81 years after Tyndale's translation, and it is composed of 80% of Tyndale's translation. So really, the real King James Bible is not the King James Bible of 1611. The real King James Bible is Tyndale's translation, because the King James translators used 80% of Tyndale's translation. If you want to be honest, if you want to be historically accurate, so those who advocate 1611 King James, no, you should really be advocating 1530 Tyndale. But even 1530 Tyndale was revamped by Miles Coverdale in 1539. Translations have always gone through what? Revisions. This is why today you have a new King James Version. Well, it's not new, because there's been different King James Versions over the years. It's just people don't know this. Okay, so let's read. In the dawn of the English Reformation, when the Great Bible, and the Great Bible, of course, is a reference to the 1539 Coverdale's translation, when the Great Bible, just translated, stood on his desk chained to a pillar in the cathedral. Now, they had this massive, it was a huge, huge Bible, massive, and it had its own pulpit, its own desk to hold this Bible. And then this Bible was chained to the pillar in the cathedral, so that this way nobody could walk off with it, because back then people didn't have Bibles. There was the preacher and the church had the one copy. So it was chained to a pillar. In the dawn of the English Reformation, when the Great Bible of 1539, just translated, stood on his desk chained to a pillar in the cathedral, the people gathered in throngs, and standing on the stone floor, listened attentively hour after hour, as if the reader paused, they would cry out, "Read on, read on." So, listen, back then, these people had just this translation. They just had one, the Coverdale's translation. And people stood in church for hours on a stone floor. It must have hurt their feet to be standing for hours while the reader read. And when the reader took a sigh or took a pause or took a drink of water, don't stop reading. So, you see, people will appreciate and use the translation that they have available, and that's the one that God will use to speak to them. God's going to do his work with whatever Bible people have in their hands. Okay, let's go to the last page. To the last page, page number 8. Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, once said this concerning doctrine. Again, I repeat myself, and I need this bears repeating. In the essentials, what? Unity. On those 10 points that we mentioned to you before of Grace Church, there ought to be unity. If you can't agree with those 10 points, you can't join us, plain and simple. Again, they're not exhaustive statements of faith. They're not big statements of faith. They're not long statements of faith. They are concise. And they were done that way so that at least we can find some common ground as believers. So in the essentials of the faith, which are our 10 points, unity. In the non-essentials, like the rapture, when are we going to get raptured, or on translation, which translation do you prefer? In the non-essentials, unity, and in all things, what? Charity or love. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and I have not love, I am only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am what? I am nothing. You see, my brothers and sisters, you can know every mystery in the Bible, but if you don't have love for your fellow Christian, and if you don't have love for sinners, by the way, let me ask you something. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, what translation did Jesus use? Was Jesus using the NIV? Was Jesus using Tyndale's translation? Was Jesus using the Coverdale Bible? Was Jesus using the King James? The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he sent his son. He didn't send the translation, he sent his son. So in all things, what? Charity. You can speak in all kinds of tongues, but if you don't have love, you're a resounding gong and a noise-making cymbal. If you can understand all prophecy and you can explain every mystery and you have all theological knowledge and you have faith to move mountains, but you don't have any love for your Presbyterian brother or your Anglican brother or your Pentecostal brother, if you have no love, what are you? Nothing. Nothing. Because love is it. God so loved the world. So let's stop fighting over non-essentials. And let's unite under the essentials. And then with the love of Christ, just tolerate. Now, the problem is this. And this is where the problem comes in. The problem comes in when people want to force their doctrine on you. And this is why we give you 10 concise statements. They're not overburdening. They are statements that we can all agree upon based on our love one for another. It's when people come and they want to force their position on you, and if you don't accept their position, then they send you to hell. And see, that's where the schisms come in, because you say, well, two can't walk together unless they agree. And this is why we want you to think really hard and long before you say, I want to join Grace Church. We want you to know everything about us. And we want to know as much as possible about you to see if we're the right match. Now, as I close, the exception of love, this rule of love, is no exception whenever false doctrine of any kind appears. We cannot love false doctrine. We will not accept any doctrines of men. We will not accept any strange doctrines. And we will not accept any doctrines of demons. So the doctrines have to be purely biblical. But if they originate in the mind and the heart of man, we don't want them. If the doctrines are strange or far out or kooky or loony, that won't be taught at Grace Church. And if they are doctrines of demons, that won't be taught at Grace Church. So all of these three, all of these different, these three categories, doctrines of men, strange or far out teachings, and doctrines of demons will not be allowed at Grace Christian Church. And listen, doctrines of men are easy to spot. Doctrines of demons are very easy to spot. And strange doctrines is even easier to spot than doctrines of men and doctrines of demons. It's just easy. So, again, this is our creed. It's 10 basic, concise, unifying statements of faith that all who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who can read their Bible should easily agree upon. In the non-essentials, you are free to believe what you want to believe. And in all things, let us respect and love one another. That said, we will not love the false teacher. We will love the false teacher, but we will hate the false teaching. And let me quickly take you to Revelation 2. Revelation 2 as we close. Revelation 2. In Revelation 2, verse number 6, it says, "And this you have." This is what Jesus says. He's speaking to the church of Ephesus. He says, "And this one thing you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate." The Nicolaitans were spiritual polluters. They would come into your church and pollute and leaven your church with false doctrine. So Jesus hated their deeds because their goal was to come into the church to leaven the church, corrupt the church. Now, in verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, "So you also have them that hold the doctrine or the teaching." So notice, there's a teaching and there are the deeds. There's the doctrine and there's the working out of the doctrine. Jesus says, you also have those who hold, they cleave to the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, a doctrine which I hate. So we don't hate the Nicolaitans. We don't hate the people. We hate their doctrine, and we hate the product of their doctrine, which is the leavening and the corrupting of the church. And on that, we agree and are on the same page with Jesus. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and we praise your name for this lesson. We pray, Lord, that each and every week our understanding of Grace Church and what she stands for would be easier to see with each passing lesson. Bless us, O God, we pray. Until we meet again, bless your church, bless your people, keep us safe. Keep us protected. Keep us warm. Send revival, Lord, we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen and amen.